What a great prayer, O great God of highest heaven. Glorify your name through me and through us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thanks to John. I feel different. It's all going to be different after Jesus' death and resurrection. But in a wonderful way as well, because they will have the truth. And that's been a theme running through John's Gospel. And what's more, as we've covered in previous chapters, John 14, 15, 16, they will have the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, indwelling them, living in them, helping them, encouraging them, guiding, advocating, and so on. And so this morning we get to a very private prayer of Jesus as he prays in this context. It has been described as the greatest prayer ever prayed. We have here the inner heart of Jesus exposed for us. Now, I say these things carefully because it's very easy, especially if we've been around in church circles for years. Oh yeah, we've done John 17. We know the priestly prayer of Jesus and how he goes through the different themes. First praying for himself, then for his disciples, and then for the world. But hang on a minute. Surely there is something when you are with somebody and you hear them praying. Not platitudes, but praying from the heart. And that's what we have here in this chapter. Special times. A window into the life of our Lord where we get to hear him praying to his Heavenly Father. The things that are in his soul, the things that are filling his mind. Praying is like that. I came across a lovely story, I can't verify it, but it's lovely all the same, of King George VI, who, while staying at Sandringham on one occasion, the butler went with his early morning cup of tea, as happens, apparently, and knocked at the king's door, bedroom door, and there was no answer. So he knocked again, no answer, third time, no answer. The butler was concerned, so just thought he should probably open the door and have a look. And he looked in, and the story goes that he saw the king at his bedside kneeling, deep in prayer. Later in the day, the king asked the butler, "Was that you who came in and knocked this morning?" And he said, "Yes." He said, "I felt embarrassed. I was intruding upon your private time." And the king said to the butler these words, "Oh, my friend, please join me next time. There's always room for you beside me in prayer." Well, that was lovely. But that sense of we are here before a king, the king, this morning. A sense perhaps of intruding upon something very personal. And yet a warm welcome we come alongside our Lord Jesus as he prays. Now this model prayer provides encouragements for those of us who perhaps find our praying hard. And I dare say many, if not all of us, would put our hands up to that. Praying doesn't come naturally. Praying is something that is learnt. It's not a formula. Rather, here we see the pattern of the Son of God, who sympathizes with us in our weakness. And here he turns his attention from earth to heaven. Now, you can see why some have called it the greatest prayer ever prayed. And others have considered it so sacred, they haven't even dared to preach on it. I couldn't use that as an excuse. We're going to preach on it and go with it. But it is sacred ground. And I have three things for us this morning. The first thing is this. Let's look first of all at the person praying. I don't want us to miss this in the first verse. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father." This is the God-man, the Word made flesh, talking to his Father in heaven. And as John said earlier, and we have all these things interlapping this morning in our thinking, so often when we're talking about these things as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, the mind-blowing reality of King of Heaven living in us. And this is Jesus. We think of God as Trinity and how the conversations must run between the members of the Godhead. Well, here it is as we listen in. Son talking to Father. Father. In our culture, which is obsessed with celebrity, how people communicate is of great intrigue. The magazines are full of it. You're aware of it. I'm interested in it sometimes as well. What are they like? What are they saying at home to the people who are there closest to them? Well, here, fly on the wall, my friends. This isn't just tittle-tattle. This is the Son of God saying, "Father." We could assume that being God himself, Jesus wouldn't need to pray like this. The fact that Jesus is God and he knows everything, he has such wisdom, such insight, why is he needing to pray? And I think that in itself just reminds us of some of the vibrant realities of prayer. Lest we consider it something that is so sort of remote from us. This is Jesus talking naturally to his Heavenly Father, giving him the situation as it's going to unfold. He knew what God was up to because Jesus is God, and yet he still needs to pray, Father. I think there's something exquisite about this relationship, as there is about a son speaking to his father, a daughter speaking to father, especially when the relationship is complete and whole. And I'm aware that there are many here for whom that is not the reality, and we pray with you and for you. I say it as a very blessed man to be a dad, and it's a privilege to be a dad. Not everybody has that privilege, but to have the kids come and just want to communicate. I was saying on Thursday night at the session we had on the Holy Spirit and worship, how in my study that we've built in the office, in the garage at home, we've put a whiteboard on the wall. And what I'm discovering is that there's no room to write anything about my business or the stuff I thought I'm going to write, because my kids keep coming in and they're writing messages to me, which is brilliant. And they're telling me what they think, and they're asking me for things, and they're encouraging. And I just think it's just a wonderful privilege that Rachel and I have as parents. But you know, this is not about a whiteboard communication. It's about Jesus telling his Father what's in his heart, in his mind, in his life. Even if he knows it already. If all I got were written messages on a wall, that would be pretty sad. But because our relationship is alive, and they can call me Dad, and they lean on me, and they depend upon us as parents. But enough of us as a human example. Let's get back to Jesus immediately. Because Jesus, in this perfect communication with his Father, is telling his dad what was what. Even though it could be said that they both knew what was what. Boy, do words help. That's why Jesus prays so often through the Gospels. Just to observe, we won't look it up. But right at the key stages of the life of Jesus, he's always praying. Talking to his Father. Big decisions to make at the beginning of an earthly ministry. Goes and spends a night with his dad in prayer. Before he chooses his apostles, who's going to be on the team? Praying to his Father. Looking upwards to heaven is the phrase in John 17 verse 1. You know, I wonder, is there a danger we can assume too much in our relationship with God? How often are we glancing upwards to heaven just to say, Father? Heavenly Father, our Father. To lean on him, to tell him, to voluntarily interweave our life moments with his plans and purposes. To occasionally stop and say, Lord, you know what, I want to do this, but I don't know what you've got. Could it be you've got a whole stack of other things? Or are we just a bit too quick in our humanity to rush in and make the plans and make the all the details and sort them and then get God to rubber stamp them and move on? You see, it's really interesting that Jesus has just been speaking about being overcomers in that last verse of chapter 16. And yet he still persists praying to his Father in heaven constantly. Jesus getting orders from his Father. He still has the power to calm a storm or two. He can still raise a dead man from the dead. Yet he maintains prayer contact with his Father now that his time or hour has come. My friends, are you learning more about this Jesus, God and man? Mighty and powerful to save. One who stays in contact with his Father because he needs him, he loves him. And out of that relationship of the Godhead, Jesus is interceding for himself as well as for others in the sections that will follow. That's the person praying. But secondly, let's see the occasion of the prayer, because that is important, very much so, for context. It's linked to the occasion as Jesus prays. We notice what Jesus is praying for, glory. Father, the time has come. This time is an important issue. We've covered it before. We've noted through John's Gospel how again and again Jesus is looking, saying, the time, my time is not yet now. My hour has not yet arrived. But now it has come. Hours away from execution by death, by the cross. The death of God in Christ Jesus. Just as they had planned on the drawing board of heaven in eternity before the world was made. A clock started ticking. I hope I don't overkill the Olympic analogies this morning, but you know, so many parallels have come to mind. In Singapore 7 years ago, where the clock started ticking all the way down to London, and I was listening to Seb Coe this morning talking about what will come next and what will happen next. We've been consumed with it for 7 years, especially more recently. But stand back for a minute and get something of this perspective. Here is God, God, Father, Son and Spirit, on the drawing board of heaven, planning before the world has been made, knowing and being sovereign in all things. And the wonders of it all. That there would be a moment in time where God became flesh. Where Jesus in the flesh, the Word made flesh, who made his dwelling among us and grew up and lived in the neighborhood and responded to people and taught people. And all the time he's saying, my time is not yet, my hour is not yet, but now it comes. 17 verse 1, the time has come. The purpose of this time is all to do with Jesus being glorified by his Father. That's his prayer request. Jesus the Son is asking the Father that God would glorify him so that he as the Son would then in turn glorify the Father. Imagine the reflection going on there. Father and Son. We say it sometimes about people. Boy, they're just the spitting image of each other. They see the family likeness. My friend, this is the oneness of God, Father and Son and Spirit. And the Son, Jesus, his prayer request, if you get nothing else this morning, is asking his Father that he would be glorified and that he, in a sense, would reflect the glory back on his Father, the brightness and so on. Now, in a human sense, as we have been saturated by Olympic fever, the last 2 weeks have been full of glory. Interesting, with all its frailty as an analogy, because the comparison is not anywhere near close enough. But all those athletes, all the business of London 2012, all these individuals who are being praised and honoured and elevated and lifted high, we start to get a sense of what glory is. Fine achievements. And as I dug into this word glory, because we don't use it too often, it has to do with both opinion and visibility. So in a sense, whether it be the Olympics or things more important here, to do with glorious opinion and glorious visibility. So to watch Mo Farah last night win gold again, or Usain Bolt, the stadium erupts and gives them the glory because it's visible and the opinion that is shared is they are worthy. Cheers and applause and recognition and honour and accolades and the spectacle and all that goes with it. Now, if that's true in a human context, let's notch that up a million degrees to get something of what's going on here, because John's account of Jesus Christ has pointed to a greater glory, the glory of God himself. You remember in chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. And we beheld his glory. We've seen his glory. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. So whereas the world is getting pretty excited about individuals, the glory of a person, a greater glory here has become visible to those who will recognize Jesus to be the one who is the glorious one, the Savior, the Lord. He is above every other. He has no equals. Every knee one day will bow down to him and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's an aspect, the occasion of the prayer. The hour had come for this glory to come about. Well, thirdly, and here we get to the content of the prayer, what Jesus is praying for that glory, what's going to be featuring as part of it? Well, the first is a work completed. You see, everything Jesus did was intentional to give glory to his Father in heaven. I was thinking about the life of Jesus and growing up, carpenter in his dad's workshop, bringing his Father glory by the way he worked, the things he made. There's a challenge in that for us. The way Jesus taught, The way that Jesus dealt with people, the way he healed. Let me give you an example from John 11 verse 4 with Lazarus. When Lazarus is sick, they come and tell Jesus, and Jesus says these words: "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus, everything reflecting back onto his Father. His teaching, his miracles, his obedience. And here we really come to the pinnacle of that work. And it is where the work is completed. If we just get the first bit that I'm saying, we don't get it all. But we must end up at the cross here. Because it's at the cross where his work is completed. His death on the cross. Jesus is ultimately completing the work his Father has given him to do. That reality is so important and so wonderful. Thinking about the glory of a sports stadium is nothing in comparison to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died and was raised again and has ascended into heaven, is seated at the Father's right hand, and he's crowned King of Kings, Lord of Lords, because of a job well done here in this hour when he goes to die. Mission accomplished. Now in our humanity, we often, if not mostly, don't get that feeling of satisfaction with a job well done. There's usually some loose ends and some things that went wrong and all the rest of it. But my friend, this isn't about a human work plan of action. This is Jesus and the gist of what he's praying as he goes for this hour, goes for the glory, goes for death. We speak of going for gold. Jesus is going for death. And he has an eye on returning home. Look at verse 5. About being glorified in his Father's presence. The immense joy of a work complete. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Let's go on to that because it's my second point. It's the eternal glory aspect here. Because this prayer, even in these few verses, is opening up to us realms of deep, deep wonder. That Jesus, before the world was began, Jesus, God, Father, Son, Spirit, experiencing glory, because they are glory. We could attach words to them and they help. Brightness, majesty, wonder, dazzling. We get the picture. And what Jesus is doing here as he is praying is he's remembering back to how it was. And he is also noting the fact that there was a glory that they enjoyed and shared before he came into this world. If you want a fuller sense of it, read Colossians 1 verse 15. That Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. For by Jesus all things were created that have been created. They were created for him and by him. Philippians 2, another great hymn to Jesus, to give glory to Jesus, is along those lines, how he was willing to give up all that glory to take on human flesh and to come and to fulfill the role of a servant. What's the phrase in Philippians 2? He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Imagine it, if we can. Jesus with the Father, with the family, if you like, at home. And it's so wonderful, so pure, so perfect. And he's willing to condescend himself, as I heard somebody say once, to become like an ant. To go and live among ants. To become one of them. To deal with sin. To deal with the pain in this world. To take the punishment. He humbled himself and became obedient, even death on a cross. You see, that self-emptying of all the visible glory, becoming fully human, still fully God. And of course, returning to heaven after the salvation job was completed brought new dimensions that were previously unknown before the world existed. So the cross at the pinnacle here, this hour where Jesus is going to die, there's the glory. And because of that moment and because of his death and then his resurrection, he is going to, and he's asking here that the Father would glorify him in your presence. With the glory he had with him before the world began. Brilliant, isn't it? My final point. The contents of this prayer speak also of the authority of Jesus in all of this. And if this is a person you're getting to know slowly over these weeks, my friend, keep looking to Jesus, because here we see more of just who he is. And he prays there in verse 2, "For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those you have given him." Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Who has the authority? Jesus has the authority. Who holds the keys to life and death? Jesus. There is none other. And the world is frantically looking for the solutions and the formula and the philosophies and the person who can just be the key to life and to satisfaction and to fullness and to peace. And as we've seen through John's Gospel, and we see it in this prayer even now, God the Father has given his Son the authority to give eternal life, to forgive sins. Only Jesus can say to somebody, your sins are forgiven. To give the authority to Jesus to execute judgment. To give to Jesus, his Son, all authority in heaven and on earth. Powerful, because Jesus is the supreme powerful ruler. And therefore, as we look at Jesus who has authority to give eternal life here, this message which pulsates through John's Gospel, very quickly just to mention John chapter 3, Nicodemus and all of that. And then as it goes on in John's biography, he speaks, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. John chapter 6, verse 37, all those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but will raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. There's some deep mysteries in this prayer, even in this verse. Jesus praying to the Father about the authority he's been granted, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. For some, they will read that and they get hot and bothered by it. Who is this God who somehow has ordained so and so to be chosen before it even happens? And the teaching of election, the doctrine of election, is so clear through Scripture, because God is big and sovereign. And sure, there will be much debate and intrigue here, given and concerning those God has already given. But what we must do, and I'd say it briefly, is just hold these truths in tension. So on one hand, we can read that and receive that, those God has given. And then we read and we absorb Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The invitation is to anyone who calls on the name of the Lord, you will be saved and have eternal life. In Revelation 22, let him who hears come. The invitation is always to come. And then we hold in tension with that another truth. These are the foundational pillars. How we understand that chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. God has chosen us in Christ, those who are his. Big mysteries. And then I add to it another verse from 1 Timothy chapter 2. How God longs for all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Do you see the reality? And for some of you, you're just getting to know these things. At one level, the invitation is open to all. But there is also, as somebody has better than I described it, getting into heaven one day. We will look back and realize that actually we were chosen in Christ. God's big plan of salvation. Somebody has likened these wonders to train tracks, and I like this because it helps my understanding of these truths. You can somehow, with the train tracks, have the tracks running parallel. And even though now they are separate as I set them out for you, that actually when we get to heaven, they combine, they converge. In the mystery of God, in the plan of God, the sovereignty of God, the love of God. And whichever direction we look, we cannot ignore the amazing offer of life being presented here in John 17, verse 3. This is where I end this morning. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The glory of God seen in the cross, the glory of God evident in those who will receive the gift of eternal life. Life in its fullness. Maybe for some this morning you didn't realize what you were coming into, but this is the invitation to you this morning from God. The gift of eternal life. A gift which says your sins are wiped out. A new start. Life in its fullness. There is a possibility to know God, being born again, coming into the family of God, and knowing that intimate relationship in a personal way. This is what's coming through this prayer. Jesus speaking to his Father. Father. Any one of us coming through Jesus to call him Father. Jesus has the power, the authority to make this life and salvation available. He holds the keys. So I bluntly say, friends, don't go looking to other people. Turn to Jesus. His name is Jesus, and we approach him via his cross. How will you respond to Jesus Christ today? Do you recognize him as the one who holds the keys to the power of your life, the power of death, the power of life? Once again today, Jesus is offering his free gift of life to everyone that the Father has given him. He shows mercy to those of us who don't deserve mercy. He shows kindness to those of us who just muck up again and again and again. He shows such patience to us. He longs that none should perish, but that all should come to know him and have that life, that deep, thirst-quenching life. Friends, if you're a visitor with us today, I invite you to take one of our cards for the year, which has our verse for the year on. It's yours. But the verse that we've got for this year, how great is the love that God the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are, children of God. As Jesus is praying, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That they may know us is what Jesus is praying in a sense. The Godhead. And its life-changing power. And the glory that will be reflected because of that.